It's truly a pleasure and an honor to be here. To our guests, we thank you for being here. Know that you are an esteemed and honored guest, and we hope and pray that you'll be willing to share your information with us so that we can remain in contact with one another. One announcement that I forgot to mention, and I want to apologize. Let's remember Brother Phil Hopkins in our prayers. He will be traveling home to Michigan this Friday, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. So if we can remember him, he'll be traveling Friday and coming back Monday. He'll be traveling Friday, coming back Monday. So also remember him as he travels this coming weekend. Once again, we thank everyone who's here. If you will, please open your Bibles. And we're going to be going to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And before we begin to read, it's a quick reminder, a quick refresher. I know it's been a few weeks since we've studied and picked up our subject with our gospel meeting, and then with me being, of course, in Beeville preaching at a gospel meeting myself. So it's been a while. So a bit of a refresher. What are we seeing, or what subject have we been studying for the past couple of weeks, both on Sunday and Wednesdays? I'll help you out. It's about the Bible. Okay, we're looking at superstitions, the origins, rather, of superstitions, certain holidays, right? And we're trying to answer with Scripture whether we should be partaking in them or not. As we mentioned before, we've been noticing a few of them. The last one we saw was one that perhaps wouldn't be traditionally classified as a superstition, but nonetheless, it is one practiced many times, and I believe it's called preacheritis, correct? I know there's a certain group that's trying to make the term Obadite stick, but no, that's part of the infirmity of preacheritis. We're Christians. We're not followers of Obed. We're followers of Christ, right? And this is why we have to see this, because sometimes, right, no harm is meant by it. I want to make that clarification. But still, it's sometimes best to stay away from those certain types of sayings, because those outside that are not aware and do not understand that can sometimes be misled by certain things like that, right? And we do have to be careful. If you will, go with me to Colossians. This is one of the reasons why we are seeing sayings, as we said, the origins of sayings, superstitions, and of course, holidays. Because when we go to the letter written to the Colossians, notice what the Apostle Paul counsels us there, right? In regards to this, chapter 4, verse 6, actually verse 5 and 6, it says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now, when we read this, we always want to make it seem that the seasoned speech is between each other. But if you notice the context is in regard with those that are outside. Right? With those that are outside. This goes hand in hand with what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 teaches us. Us being ready to present a defense, as the old King James Version says, or to give an answer, as the new King James Translation says, of the hope that is in us, is seasoning, right, our words with salt. Because it's about being able to provide an answer to many times the questions of why. Well, why do you not use instruments? Why do you guys pray and always end it in the name of Jesus Christ? Why do you guys participate of the Lord's Supper once every week and always on Sunday? Well, we have to be ready. This is where seasoning our tongue with salt comes in. We have to be ready to provide scriptural answers, because does not Jesus say that we are the what of the earth? We are the salt of the earth. You see how that works? You see how that combines? So that's why we're seeing this subject, right? Because we have to understand what are we participating in when we share certain expressions. Remember, we already talked about knocking on wood, right? But as I was saying in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I have the following question for you guys. What does the Ark of the Covenant, the bronze serpent, and the temple that Solomon built all have in common? The Ark of the Covenant, the bronze serpent that Moses had built, and the temple that Solomon had constructed for God. What do they all have in common? I'm sorry? Very good. They all became idols. Now, pay attention to that, okay? Because what we're going to see tonight, and we'll continue on Wednesday, of course, is how many times even items that at one point were holy can become amulets. Okay? In other words, they can transform into good luck charms. You see that? And this is what we're going to be seeing, because I believe that many times we don't think about this and we have the same mistaken practices in our daily living. You will please go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're not going to read it all because of our time, of course. But notice that in chapter 4, there's a comparison that is presented to us by the Holy Spirit. And the comparison is the superstitious approach of the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant on the battlefield. Who was at battle in chapter 4? What were the two nations engaged in battle? Very good. The Philistines and the Israelites, or the Israelites and the Philistines, right? Okay. Which one was the people of God? The Israelites. And yet, I challenge you that as we read, I want you to pay close attention to the reaction of the Israelites and the Philistines, and here's the challenge. When we finish reading it, I want you to tell me what the difference between their reactions are when the Ark of the Covenant appears, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll start reading at 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now, remember the challenge I asked? What difference was there in the reaction of the Israelites and the Philistines when the Ark appears in the camp, in the battle camp? Philistines are afraid, okay. How did the Israelites react? They shouted with joy. What caused the joy in Israel? Okay, but what brought forth the joy, the jubilee of, now we're going to win? What caused the fear of, now we're going to lose? No. The Philistines didn't understand who God was. If they understood who God was, what does Scripture say once again? Notice what they refer to in verse 8. "Woe unto us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods." Plural. So they didn't understand. But how did they react? We see extreme joy from the Israelites. And we see extreme fear from the Philistines. But what brought forth both? It wasn't the presence of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Very good. It may help us win. What prompted them to bring the Ark of the Covenant? What made the Israelites bring or send to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant? They wanted to repeat history. But what prompted them? A defeat, right? They lost the first battle, verse 2, they then ask the question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And what is their conclusion? Oh, the Lord is not on the battlefield with us. Well, what were they ignoring about the Lord? His omnipresence, isn't he? So the question then is, did the Israelites understand God? No. Did the Philistines understand God? No. Because they asked the right question, but they gave the wrong answer, didn't they? Because why was the reason that they had been defeated by their enemies? Who were off the Phinehas? Sons of Eli. And why should we know their names? Chapter 2. Were they good priests? They were wicked. And what did Eli do? He honored his sons above the Lord, didn't he? If you go to Joshua chapter 7, what happened in Joshua chapter 7? Wasn't it a similar thing? The people of Israel lost in battle to a smaller nation, much smaller than Jericho, Ai. Because they had just defeated the strongest city, in the promised land, which was Jericho, they felt confident, well, we can take on the people from Ai, right? But what did they not realize was in the camp at that time? Sin. There was sin in the camp, wasn't there? And thus, because there was sin, God was not amongst them. We see that in Joshua chapter 7. We come now to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're seeing a similar situation. Because in chapter 3, Samuel has been called by God, and Samuel has prophesied on behalf of the Lord to Eli that in the same day, he and his two sons were all going to die. Well, go back to chapter 3. And someone please read verses 19 through 21 for me. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So notice that. Before Samuel arrived, who was not present in Shiloh? The scripture is telling us in verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Well, if he appeared again in Shiloh, that means then that he had not been there for some time. But then notice the specificity of scripture. He appeared to Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel. Not with Israel. He was with Samuel. You see that? And why was he with Samuel? Because he did not let none of God's words fall to the ground. What does that expression mean? Does it mean that he didn't allow this book to fall? If I were to grab this book and drop it in front of all of you, how many of you would be shocked that I would do such a sacrilege in front of all of you? This book contains the Word of God, but it's just another print, isn't it? The content and obeying what the instructions are in here is what matters. But I told you a story, and many of you that are Latinos, right, came up to me and told me that must be just a Central American thing, right? Of how there's this belief that if you always keep your Bible open to Psalm 91, it will ward the evil spirits away. Well, that's superstitious. But what I want you to see is observe how idolatry is very deeply ingrained in superstition. And the most common form of superstition, brethren, that I have been able to discover as I've been preparing for this, we call luck. We call luck. Brother Phil, good luck on your trip. Wait a minute. Why not may God bless your trip? How many times, you know, when as I was going to go preach in Beeville, there was someone who told me, hey, brother, good luck on the gospel meeting. Of course, we don't think about these things, right? But this is why we're doing this. Because notice that here in 1 Samuel 4, if you keep reading, right? If you keep reading there in verses 11 and forward, what happens with the Ark of the Covenant? It's captured And what else do the Philistines do with it after they capture it? Where do they put it at? Whose house do they take it to? House of Dagon, right? And who was Dagon? It was a false god, or the deity, the patron saint, if you would say in our day, right? The patron god of the Philistines, right? But notice what the Holy Spirit is showing us there. What the Holy Spirit is showing us there is, whether it was Israel, whether it was the Philistine, neither one of them actually understood the purpose of the ark. Neither one understood the meaning of the ark. But in the case of the Israelites, it was regrettable because they had been taught by Moses, hadn't they? They had been taught by Joshua. But then we go into Judges chapter 2, and the teaching had ceased. And when we, brethren, stop teaching, or when we stop learning God's words, when we let God's words hit the ground, when we let them fall, superstition will come in and fill the void. And superstition, brethren, is another form of idolatry. Brother Phil. You see, God didn't leave them. They left God first. Yes, sir. And what did Saul do? Samuel took longer, according to him. And what did he do? He offered the burnt incense, right? The burnt offering. Well, who told you to offer it, Saul? Samuel told him, who told you to offer that? Why did you offer it? Where the people were anxious. We're about to go to war and you took long. I'm here on the day I said I was going to be here. Once again, superstition, right? Because what was Saul's mentality? If we go through this routine, like the times past, this is going to secure our victory. Why did they bring the ark to the battlefield? Because they had fallen into that complacency. They had fallen prey into every time the ark appears on battle, we win. When the Ark of the Covenant is missing from battle, we lose. You see that? No different from the Philistines. The Ark is there, we're going to lose. Brethren, we have to be careful when we start thinking that certain objects or certain things are good luck or bad luck. You know, we are so afraid of 666. And I'm sure many minds immediately said, oh, the number of the devil, the number of the beast. But yet, how many of us pay attention that John, in the book of Revelation, before he mentions the number, he says there is wisdom in this number. If there is wisdom in that number, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians? We should be examining it. We should be trying to uncover and obtain that treasure, right? By the truth. And do not sell us, says Proverbs 23. But what happens? We fall into the prey of idolatry. And we don't realize it. You see, brethren, when we talk about luck, the problem with luck, whether we think of good luck or bad luck, is we're trying to replace God with chance. And although we do live in a world where there are coincidences, we live in a natural world where things sometimes happen. Does not change the fact that our reliance is upon God, whether what happened to us was good or bad. Because we're not always going to have good things happen to us, like we're not always going to have bad things happen to us, are we? Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Notice how the Ecclesiastes writer, the Koheleth, right, handles this issue there in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what he says. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. Notice, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Who made this world? Who made the life that we live? The time that we're enjoying? What about chance? Chance didn't just happen. It was created, wasn't it? Because it's a part of this world. But how many times do we rely more on luck or chance than going to the creator of it? When do we turn to prayer? When something bad happens, right? Could it be that prayer has become our brazen serpent? Could it be that it's become our Ark of the Covenant or our temple of the Lord? You know what else these three things have in common other than that they became idols? They were all destroyed. They were all removed by God. We know the temple in AD 70 was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, King Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze serpent. And we have no idea what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, but there's a very high probability that it had already gone missing before the New Testament or when Herod's temple was built, because we don't read about it, do we? And if it was present still during the time of Christ on earth, very likely it got destroyed when the temple was destroyed as well, along with all of the records of the Jewish genealogy. But God removed every single one of those objects because they were always tools that were representative. They were never meant to be held as the very thing that if I touch, it's going to help me. See, this is why, brethren, many times some of our brothers that have taught here have insisted that we need to get ourselves out of the habit of saying, I'm going to church. This building is not the church. We're the church. A spiritual mind understands that. One way of helping yourself out is I'm going to reunite with the church. That's very different, isn't it? But we are not coming to church because we are the church. But we've become so accustomed to just saying it without thinking that this is no different than saying, hey, good luck today on your sermon. What about when we say, God bless you? If I sneeze, bless you. Has anyone read the origin of that? Why we've been accustomed to that? I'm sure most of all of us know. Yes, ma'am. That's not the one I read, but I wouldn't be surprised because it's a similar logic. According to, again, the Druids, right? The Celtic Druids, they had a lot of our sayings come actually from them. They had this belief that when you sneezed, it was your soul trying to leave your body. So the snot was your soul trying to leave your body. And saying God bless you was God stopping the soul from leaving your body. Sounds ridiculous, right? And yet we still say, bless you. How about when we just say bless you without thinking? You know, I remember a brother. I won't mention his name. You guys don't know him, but still I won't mention his name. We had driven to a lectureship in Dallas. And back when I was younger, what we used to do is we would get up at 2, 3 in the morning to drive out to Dallas to get there to eat breakfast around 6 or 7. And then the lectureship would begin at 8:30 or 9. So you can imagine how tired we were. And this one brother, he was so tired that he shook the same sister's hand 10 times. And every time he shook her hand 10 times, he told her, God bless you. God bless you. It becomes such a routine, right? That we don't stop to think, well, what are we blessing them for? What are we blessing them with? What are the blessings that we're offering them? Why aren't we specifying them? May God bless you with peace. May God bless you with a day of worship full of edification. You ever read the blessing that God gave the priest there in Numbers chapter 6? It's very specific. Very specific. If you will, go with me there. This is known as the priestly benediction, right? It's what it's been called. But when we read about the Nazirite vow, In that same chapter, we also read of the instructions that God gives in regards to how they were going to receive the people. Chapter 6, verses 22 and forward. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." Notice, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. "Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." What was the focus of the prayer of the blessing? What was the primary objective of this blessing? Name of the Lord, wasn't it? Who is being invoked or called upon to bless? Moses? Aaron? You know, we like to talk about our denominational friends sometimes, and you know, that's something we gotta think about. But I've been told before, I'm gonna say this, and I'm probably gonna get in trouble, but I'm gonna say it anyways. I don't like holding newborn babies. I'm a little squeamish. I fear that I'm going to break them, or you know, when they're born. And I know if God ever blesses me with kids, it has to change. I don't think it will, but there was this one person who she's not a member of the church, right? But even though she knew that, she gave birth, and she didn't even ask me. She gave me her son. But the reason why she gave me her son is what I want to talk about. Why do you guys think she made me hold her son? So that I could bless him. Wait a minute, I'm not the Lord. And even though Aaron was the high priest, Aaron is not the one who's doing the blessing, is he? The Lord bless you and keep you. You see, it wasn't a mantra. It wasn't a generic welcoming. The purpose of the blessing was to remind the people of Israel and to focus on who is the one who blesses, protects, and provides. Because the last verse of the chapter is making that point. That word "so" is telling us the reason why. "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So that means that if their mind did not have God's name, if they were not focused on God, what was not going to happen even though they spoke those words? How are we supposed to worship? What happens if we don't worship in spirit and in truth? It's called vain worship, isn't it? Vain worship equals superstitious, ritualistic practices. So even if we come here, even if we sit in the pew, if God is not our focus, then like on the battlefield, we rejoice when the ark appears, but we're not understanding the true purpose of the ark. We turn to the brazen serpent when we get bitten by sin, but we're not understanding the purpose of the brazen serpent. And like Jeremiah says, we say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is this. But we're not understanding the purpose of the temple of the Lord. And if there is no understanding, then it makes it vain. You see that? God wants a people of understanding. God wants a people who are wise. In wisdom, brethren, presents itself, and that we can always give a defense, meaning we can always give an answer of everything that we do. Because we allow God to speak, it isn't us. Because whatever we respond, it's always going to be book, chapter, verse. Well, the Bible says, "It is written," said Jesus Christ thrice to Satan, didn't he? By the way, Pay close attention to how Jesus uses scripture there. You want to understand about the importance of context, go home and study very carefully Matthew chapter 4. Not just in the temptation there in the wilderness, but also when he was in Nazareth. The passage that he chose to read there in the synagogue. Chapter 4 of Matthew teaches us the dire importance of learning to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. The importance of context. Because when Jesus reads it to the people there in Galilee, in Nazareth, they were admired to scripture. But then when Jesus reveals, today this scripture has been fulfilled in you, what did they want to do afterward? They wanted to kill him. They were offended by what he was saying. And why was that? Because they didn't understand the scripture. You know, brethren, how many times do we make the same mistake? Wow, you know, that scripture is, man, it's so beautiful. This blessing from Numbers 6, 24 through 26, it's so beautiful what it says. But do you understand it? Do you understand its purpose? There are many psalms that are beautiful, brethren, but do we understand them? You know, Psalm 127, it's a very beautiful psalm, but do we understand why the children are presented as an arrow in the hand of the father, in the quiver of a father? Do we understand the lesson that is being taught there? Psalm 133, where it talks about how good and how pleasant the unity amongst brethren. Do we understand that that chapter is not about unity? Do we understand that Psalm 133 is not about unity? Psalm 133 is about worship. Notice how even the scripture can become our snare. Because we focus on the beauty and the eloquence of the words, the poetic license of our God, right? And we stop short of actually delving into the scripture. God didn't make this language that we like to admire and call beautiful because it is beautiful. But his purpose wasn't to entertain us, brethren. God was not a poet so that we can snap our fingers in approval, right? It's not poetry night every Wednesday and every Sunday. But rather, God is using devices, literary devices, so that our memories can latch on to the lessons and we won't forget. But we stop short when we focus on the external and don't delve into the internal. Thus, the Bible becomes just another good luck charm. That's our lesson tonight. These three objects that I mentioned were indeed at one time consecrated by God, weren't they? They were consecrated by God. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, God refers to it as holy. So much so that they could not even touch it, remember? The temple. It was consecrated by God. It was made holy by him. The brazen serpent. Once again, it was God who gave the commandment. It was God who told Moses. But it was his blessing and it was his commandment. And it was the obedience to his commandment that made those objects consecrated, not the objects themselves. The same is true with the Bible. It's following and understanding the commandments of God, not the bind pages that we have here in our hands. We have to take what's here, and we have to put it here and here. Right? Spirit? Truth. We have to love God's word, but we also have to obey God's word. But we obey God's word because we love it. Do we delight in the word of God? Do we delight in it day and night? How many times did you study your Bible this week? From Sunday to tonight? I don't want you to answer me. I want you to think about it. Has the Bible become your brazen serpent? Has it become your Ark of the Covenant? Has it become your temple of the Lord? where you're venerating more the object because you're not understanding the purpose of the tool. Has it become our good luck charm? Has prayer become our good luck charm? You know, it's amazing, brethren. You know, I've come to a conclusion, and I hope my elders agree with this, right? We haven't discussed this, but I've come to the conclusion that many times when people allow the, quote, unanswered prayers to rock their faith or bring their faith down, is because they were taking prayer and they were approaching it superstitiously. Because sometimes the answer is no. And just because God said no doesn't mean that the God did not answer. No, he answered. I just didn't like the answer. Sometimes the answer is wait. Not yet. It is not yet time. And then yes, sometimes the answer is yes. But notice that the prayer is always answered. The prayer is always answered. So can those who are faithful and righteous really say that there was an unanswered prayer? No. God answers the prayers of the righteous, says James chapter 5, doesn't it? And it gives us the example of Elijah. But brethren, when the answer is no, and when things don't come out as we want them to, if our faith drops, if our faith is rocked and we lose confidence in God, then I hate to tell you this, then that means that prayer was a good luck charm for you too. Because you weren't understanding that we have to pray according to His will, not my own. That was a lesson that David learned after Nathan revealed to him that the child that he and Bathsheba were going to have was going to die. There in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the Bible says that David fasted, he would not eat, and he would pray without ceasing. The child dies. What that reveals to us, God's answer to David's prayer was what? No, I will not spare the child's life. He's coming with me. I'm not leaving him with you, David. They didn't want to tell David, right? His servants didn't want to reveal to him that the child had died. David watches them and he observes and he realizes. So he asks, is the child still alive? When they tell him he isn't, what did David do? He gets up, he changes and washes, and then he wants them to bring him food and he eats. They were confused by that reaction. But the answer that David gives, brethren, is where we learn that if we understand that, then we are praying the right way. When the child was alive, there was a chance. God has responded. His will has been done. Now I go to him. I assure you, David didn't like it. It was painful. It hurt. But what did David understand? God has answered, and it is his will. Who am I to go against his will? Who am I to argue and complain and point my finger and wag it at God? I asked, and he answered. Worthy am I, because he answered, even though the answer was no. Because God doesn't have to answer our prayers if he doesn't want to, right? And yet the promise is that if we are faithful, if we are righteous, and we pray according to his will, he will answer. Sometimes, brethren, the reason God doesn't answer is because we're asking foolishly or we're asking selfishly. James chapter 4, right? Verses 1 through 4 teaches us this. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Are we transforming our prayers into our good luck charm? I know you've been raising your hand, sir. Yes. I said I saw you raising your hand, but...
I was just going to say that you were speaking about obedience. I feel to be killed. He was not walking according to God's word.
Yep.
He had some disobedience.
And it's interesting. Right, and it's interesting you bring up that passage where God prefers obedience over sacrifice. We see that David mentions it in Psalm 51, but before David mentioned it, who mentioned it? Samuel. Samuel mentioned it to who? Saul. Whoa, that was the second time King Saul makes the same mistake, isn't it? Because the first time was when he did not wait for Samuel. The second time was, well, you know, even though God told me to kill these animals, they're nice and hefty and they're beautiful. I think God would prefer for me to offer them to him. Hold on. What did God command you? To kill everything. Do not offer any unclean thing to me. But what did Saul say? Well, because they're beautiful from the outside, I think God will accept it. We got to think about that, brethren. We'll continue on Sunday. If you will, please bow with me and we'll close it out with a quick prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you.